Morning, everyone. It is good to see you. It's good to be here today. The rumors of my demise have been greatly exaggerated. If you have not heard, I have been sick this week, but that's not always a bad thing. We're hoping maybe that as a result, get some answers to some questions that I have been having for quite some time, and so no problem there. You guys know very well how long my sermons can be, and so I haven't eaten much this week as a result of being sick, and so I brought myself a chair just in case I need to sit down. Right now I'm feeling all right. We will see how things go. Well, I want to say thank you to Brother David for the work that he always does in preparing our times of worship and the opportunity to come and pray. And as a pastor, let me say what a blessing it was to see an altar full of people lifting up prayers to the Lord. And I pray that as he instructed you to do so, that you were praying to God to show you what he has for you in his word this morning. And so that is my prayer for you. And so as we move forward, I wanted to start this morning with something that I haven't talked about in a while, and that is the core values of our church. You know, we have a mission statement of who we are. We have vision statements of how we're going to accomplish those things. But then we have these 8 core values that guide us in all of our decision making. If it doesn't fit in one of these areas, then we're not going to focus in on it. And so one of those core values, and I want to hasten to say, yes, the first two are absolutely in a hierarchical order. That's why we say we value Jesus first and we value God's word. But the last 6 there, I really don't feel like there's an order so much as hierarchy, but rather an order as in a logical explanation of those things. I want to focus in on the last on the list, not because it's the least important, but because it, after all these other things that we're talking about, you know, being, I'm going to sit down now. As we think about all these different things, things that we do in the church, things that we value in the church, this last one is last because it focuses in on going beyond the church, expanding the mission. In our core values list, it's described in this way: because everyone needs Jesus, we support those who evangelize, both locally and globally, through our finances and prayer. And you know, since this is a core value of our church, we take many opportunities throughout the year to give you the chance to both pray for missionaries as well as to give of your finances to missionaries, those people who are expanding the mission of God throughout the world. So one example of this is coming up in just 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, we will have an opportunity to support missionary outreach in 71 countries around the world through the Jerry Kidd World Missions Day offering. I'm telling you about it. It's in your bulletin this week. And the reason that I'm doing so is so that you can prepare your heart for what God wants you to do to help in this ministry. Hundreds of missionaries are serving as church planters in Central America, South America, Europe, Africa, as well as Asia. And your generosity on World Missions Day will help enable them to expand the mission that God has called them to do. And by us helping them, it's expanding the mission of this church as well. Now, another example of expanding the mission will be on March 29th. Where we will hear from Brother Derek and Michelle Bremer about their plans to expand God's mission to a post-Christian country in Europe called France. That's their goal. That's that's what they feel God has called them to do. And so they are in that process of preparing themselves for that work. And so on March 29th, we will have them. In case you don't know who Michelle and Derek are, you might be somewhat newer here. Michelle and Derek actually grew up here in our youth group. Michelle was saved here in this ministry and baptized, and now he has been for the last 5 years pastoring a church in the River Valley. And now God is calling them to do that. And so we will have that an opportunity on that day, on March 29th, to show our love and support for Michelle and Derek and the kids as they seek to serve God cross-culturally. Now, sometime in May or April, I'm not exactly sure, we're also going to be blessed to have one of our current missionary partners, Brother Jeremiah Shetty and his sweet darling wife, Abigail, are going to be with us. I think their kids are going to be here, but I'm not exactly sure. That probably depended upon how much money they were able to raise, because they're coming a long ways to come see us. Brother Jerry ministers in the central region of the Maharashtra state in India. And he is doing the work of church planting among people and then pouring into other church planters who are going out and expanding this mission in the most populated country in the world. Did you know India has almost 1.5 billion people? That's almost, not quite, it's about 18% of the world's population. That's almost one in every five people in the world are of Indian citizenry. Brother Jerry Shetty is an amazing young man. He's about the size of my right leg. But he's an old friend. We were classmates in seminary, and I love Brother Jerry. I had the opportunity to go and work with him multiple times back when we were missionaries in Asia. And God is using him in a mighty way and has been doing so for the last 25 years. He looks like a child still, but he's been doing this ministry post-grad school for the last 25 years. We currently support Brother Jeremiah every single month. With the money that you give, we take a portion of that and we spread that to places all over the world. Literally. If you want a list, I can give you that list. I won't take it now because it's a fairly lengthy list. But on that day when he comes, we will be able to give even more of our finances to help to provide for their needs. Not to mention, having them here, we'll be able to pray over him and his family and his ministry. And so I'm very excited. We don't have that date nailed down just yet, but it will be sometime in April or May. I'm actually hoping maybe that they could go to church camp with us, but they're supposed to fly back to India on June 12th, which is Friday of camp. So I don't know if that's going to work or not, but we will see. Folks, as Missionary Baptists, and if you did not know, that's who we are. We're part of the Baptist Missionary Association of America. It's a small group of about 1,000 to 1,200 churches here in the United States who gather together for the purpose of fulfilling God's mission around the world. As Missionary Baptists, this is who we are. This is what we do. We support the expanding mission of God around the world. And we do this by supporting those who are going into the world and carrying out His mission. Now, some of you may not know this, but this church, Temple Baptist Church of Rogers, was the very first church to partner together with my family back in 2002 when we decided that it was God's will for us to go and to serve cross-culturally in Asia Pacific. You guys were the very first church that said, we want to partner together with you. And you continued to support us until the day that we moved to Rogers to join you back in 2014. Well, it was about 3 months ago or so, I received a text from a longtime supporter of ours while we were missionaries. It's not somebody here in the church, but from another church. She sent me this picture of a bookmark that she had found in her mother's Bible that we had given away back in 2005. In fact, I'm pretty certain some of you have or had, you know, it's been a few years. I'm so sorry, Carly. Carly's embarrassed. It's tiny, babe. Okay. It was an iPhone picture, so it is what it is. But yeah, I figure some of you guys have one of these bookmarks as well. They supported us. You supported us. Because God gave you a heart for missions, you supported. And you did so because we asked you to. That's the beauty of this, is we asked for your support. God laid it on your heart, burdened your heart to do so, and so you did that. That's who we are. We're all about expanding the mission of God around the world. But this morning, I actually want to tell you about a missionary who received all the support that he ever needed without ever asking a single person for anything. He did a lot of asking, don't get me wrong. He did a whole lot of asking. But this missionary only ever asked God for the provision that he needed to expand the mission, hit the mission that God had called him to in his corner of the world. This man's name was George. And no, it's not George Redden. George Redden was and is a missionary, but I can assure you, if you've ever talked to George while he was working with LifeWord Media Ministries, he asked you for his support. He asked everybody in the Baptist Missionary Association of America for support and a lot of people outside of it. He asked. No doubt about it, he asked. Everybody knew Brother George because Brother George asked everybody, right? I understand that. No, this man's name's not George Redden. His name is George Mueller. George Mueller's most radical conviction was his no solicitation policy. Can I get a show of hands how many of us love a no solicitation policy? Absolutely. I was on the phone walking out of my house trying to get, where was I? Oh, I was going to the doctor this week. I was like, I didn't go many places. Where was I going? But I was walking out of my house on the phone trying to get to the doctor in Fayetteville, and I was running late, and a man walks up soliciting. And I just want to scream sometimes. Can you not see the sign on the front gate of our subdivision that says no solicitation? But That's not the kind of no solicitation policy I'm talking about here with George Mueller, though. You see, it wasn't that people could not solicit him. In fact, that was really his ministry. He was all about people coming to him and asking for help. Rather, it was that he would not solicit others to get the provision needed for the ministry. You see, in the mid-1830s, God burdened George Mueller with the hungry and the homeless children of Bristol, England. And so, as he prayed, asking God for him to show him his will, he started an orphanage providing care for 30 people, 30 children, out of his own rented house. Again, he had placed a prohibition upon himself from soliciting others for the needs of the ministry. He simply asked God, "Okay, Lord, provide what these children need." The whole process was an exercise in expectant prayer. He told no one of what the needs were, okay? He didn't even share what the needs were. He didn't ask for help with the needs, but he didn't even share what the needs were. And yet, God faithfully provided for everything they needed to start, to grow, and to multiply this ministry to orphans in Bristol, England. All without ever asking another human being to help with those needs. And by the way, it wasn't just him who would not ask. No one who ever worked with him in this ministry was allowed to make their needs known either. He said, "Don't, you are not allowed. If you need to ask somebody for something, ask God." And yet, with that no solicitation policy, in his lifetime, he went from 30 children in a rented house to, at its peak, providing for the needs of over 2,000 children at once. He built 5 massive stone structures to house the orphanages. This is number 3 of 5. And he and his staff cared for more than 10,000 children during his lifetime alone. Over that span of time, he received and distributed more than 1.5 million pounds sterling for the needs of this ministry. You're probably thinking, "Well, I don't know how much money that is." It's a lot today. But in the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, if you took that 1.5 million pounds sterling and converted it to U.S. dollars today, it's about $340 million that God provided for the ministry of this orphanage over the years that he was alive. And again, he did so without ever asking a single person for a donation. He did so without ever letting people know what needs they had. When the orphanage had a need, he simply prayed, simply expecting God to answer his prayers. You may be sitting there thinking, "This is too good to be true. This is not realistic in today's world, Brother Wade." If you're responsible for fundraising for a nonprofit, you seldom get anything, it seems, unless you ask. right? I don't know what you might be telling yourself right now about this story, but it's definitely larger than life. I cannot imagine what $1 million might look like. I for sure cannot fathom $340 million. But that's because God has enough sense not to give me that kind of money. You know, he's pretty smart in that way. So rather than trying to think about the millions and millions and the thousands of children, I want to just share one story from the early days of George Mueller's running this orphanage, okay? Which, by the way, Mueller was prolific when it came to journaling. And his journals are available. You can download a lot of his writings for free on Kindle. You can buy some, you know, you put in George Mueller prayer, and there are his books that were written 150 plus years ago that are still in print today, okay? So if you're interested, there's a lot of stuff out there. I can direct you at what might be good. But one story that he shared early on, the story is called The Breakfast Table of Faith. And so here's how the story goes, which this was written by someone else, not Mueller himself, based on Mueller's journals. It says, in the 19th century Bristol, England, George Mueller ran an orphanage housing 300 children. One morning, the house governor came to Mueller with a crisis. The dinner bell has rung, she said, but there's no food in the house to eat. Mueller didn't panic. He didn't call a fundraiser. He did not send out an emergency mailer to donors. Instead, he told the children to come to the dining hall and sit down. Imagine the scene. 300 empty plates, 300 empty mugs, 300 hungry children. Mueller didn't wait for the cupboards to be full before he called them to the table, because expectant prayer pulls up a chair to the table before the meal ever arrives. Mueller stood up. He thanked God for the food that wasn't there yet, and he prayed. Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat, he prayed. A moment after he said amen, there was a knock at the door. It was the local baker, and he told George, I couldn't sleep at all last night. I felt God wanted me to make these three batches of bread for the orphan house. So I got up at 2 o'clock this morning and made them. Here they are. A few minutes later, a second knock at the door. It was a milkman. This milkman, remember, this is 1840s, 1850s, okay? The milkman's cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. The wheels were jammed, and the milk would spoil before they had time to get the cart fixed. And so he went to George Mueller and asked if the orphans could use the cans of fresh milk so that he could empty his cart. God answered his prayer. He answered his prayer for provision because first he prayed according to God's will. James 1:27. James tells us that pure religion is taking care of widows and orphans. It is the will of God that that happens. And so when he prayed, God provide for these 300 hungry children, God heard him and he answered. He prayed according to God's will. Second, he wholeheartedly believed that God would provide for their needs. He said, tell the kids to come on. Sit down. We're about to eat. Even when there was no food. He knew that God would provide what was needed. And third, so three reasons that God answered his prayer. Number one, he prayed according to God's will. Number two, he wholeheartedly believed. Number three, he acted in such a way that only God would be glorified. He didn't do anything that provided for those children to eat. The pothole out in front of the orphanage provided the milk. God woke up a baker to provide the bread. He didn't do anything. Only God could receive the glory. Why wouldn't God answer a prayer such as that? Why wouldn't he? Folks, this is just one example of expectant prayer in Mueller's 60 plus years of ministry to the Lord. He lived his life in expectant prayer. So in our message today, I want to explore some of the most audacious and grandiose teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Teachings so extravagant that frankly we struggle to know what to do with them. How can our Lord Jesus say to us, ask and it will be given to you? How can he say that? Ask and it will be given. This is the crux of expectant prayer. And it oftentimes seems too good to be true. In prayer with no intermission that Brother David read from earlier, there's another quote from Bill Elliff that you should be reading if you're on your track with the Recharge book. Day 14 this week, Bill Elliff writes, in Christ's final conversation with his disciples, he gives a promise so expansive that it is hard to believe. But it is found right before us in the red letters of the inspired, inerrant Scripture. And so, for the next few minutes, I want us to explore these promises in your Bible that are given to us by our Lord in the Upper Room Discourse. And so if you would, you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to that conversation, that final conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, and that is found in John, the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Chapter 13 records some of the events that happened and conversation that happened before this time of teaching. 14 through 16 is the actual time of teaching that happened on that night. And I want to take this time to see what insights we can gather from our Lord's teaching on this night, just before his betrayal and crucifixion the next day and death. What was so important that Jesus had to tell him that last night? So I'm not reading all three chapters. If I were to do so, my time would be gone. I'm going to pick the specific writings in each of the chapters that's focused on prayer. And so stick with me. I'll give directions as we go through, so hopefully you won't get lost. Or, of course, you can read it on the screen above. John chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Jesus speaking says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now jump ahead to the next chapter, chapter 15, and let's look at verse 7. John 15, verse 7, the Bible reads, continuing, this is the same teaching, same sermon that Jesus was giving. He goes on and he says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." One more section, looking at chapter 16. Let's go all the way over to verse 20, and we'll read 5 verses here in chapter 16. John 16, 20, the Bible says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, we've just read 3 distinct teachings about how we are to pray. But we cannot forget that these teachings are all a part of the whole of the upper room discourse. Remember, we cannot properly understand the meaning of the text or the meaning of each of these texts unless we consider them within their literary context. Meaning, we need to look at Jesus, what Jesus is saying all around our text, in order to understand and interpret the meaning of that text within its context. So for this reason, we read 3 teachings by Jesus on prayer, and we read some of the surrounding verses on each of those 3 teachings to help us to understand Jesus' thought process through this. Now, we do not have time to walk through the entire upper room discourse this morning. For that matter, we don't have time to walk through the entire upper room discourse this month. So I want to attempt to gain greater understanding about these teachings on prayer by looking just at the immediate context in which Jesus originally shared each one of these. The first thing that I want us to notice, looking back at John chapter 14, we're going to look at these. We have 3 points this morning. So John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16. And in John chapter 14, we notice that expectant prayer is a result of genuine faith. Expectant prayer is a result of genuine faith. Jesus is teaching that genuine faith is the key to being able to see God the Father at work in this world. Now, stick with me closely here, okay? Belief is always a determining factor in the work of God. But God is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. And he does not need us to believe in him to be able to accomplish his will in the world. Okay? He doesn't need us. He wants us to believe in him. He doesn't need us. It's not like those Christmas movies where Santa's sleigh won't fly if enough people aren't believing. That's not how God works, people. God is the ultimate creator of the universe, all powerful. He doesn't need us. But belief is always a determining factor when or in the work of God in the world. God wants us to believe in him. He wants us to believe in his enabling power, which resides in our souls through the presence of the Holy Spirit, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. But when unbelief is prevalent, God limits the work that he does among a people. I have proof, by the way. I'm not just making a statement here. Matthew chapter 13. We see Jesus has returned to Nazareth. What's special about that place? It's where he grew up, right? He's gone home. He went to his hometown. And Matthew 13:58 says, and he did not do many works there. Meaning, he did not do many miracles there. He didn't heal people there. He didn't, you know, cause the lame to leap and the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He didn't do those things in Nazareth. Why? It says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's scripture. Belief is always a determining factor in the work of God. So we, when we pray, must wholeheartedly believe that the Lord is able to accomplish all that he asks us to do. That he is able to accomplish everything according to his will. When we pray, we must pray in such a way that we expect God to answer. If you go back to John chapter 14, the genuine faith in verse 12 is a condition for the expectant prayer in verses 13 and 14. Whoever believes will do the works that I do and greater works even. And whatever they ask in my name, I will do so that God, my Father and yours, will be glorified. If you ask anything, he says, I will do it. I mentioned this a few weeks ago as we started this series. I said the reason we don't pray without ceasing is because we either don't have a desperate urgency to pray, or we don't believe that God, that our prayer will really make a difference. Or both. 3 weeks ago, I was focused on the urgency, that desperation that we need when we pray. Today, I'm saying to you that it's about belief too. We've got to believe that God will answer. And that belief must be real. It must be authentic. It must be genuine. And if our faith is genuine, our faith will be evidenced by love and obedience. Go back to John 14. Right after verse 14, it says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that's the end of that section, so that's all I need to look at, right? What did Jesus say in the next breath
We can't, but, you know, I love, you know, the editor's notes and the paragraphs that we find in our Bibles that have been added in to help us to understand context. I love the section headings. Those are awesome. But folks, this is the next breath that Jesus says these words. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey what I say to do. If you believe in me, there will be evidence by your love and your obedience. That's what genuine faith looks like on a day-to-day basis. Love and good works. That's why the author of Hebrews encourages us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. That's what we should do. That's how we should demonstrate our faith to others. It's also why the Apostle John wrote what he wrote in his first letter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I'm not going to read. Skip down to verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3, it says, and by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We know that we have a relationship with God if we obey what his word tells us. And then it goes on. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Authentic, genuine faith in Jesus Christ is essential when it comes to praying expectant prayers. And that faith is demonstrated daily by our love and our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice I stopped reading right in the middle of a verse there? It's because it was the end of the sentence. Let me read the next sentence, though, starting in the middle of verse 5. It says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Further evidence of genuine faith is when we abide in Christ. When we have the same attitude. When we have the same disposition as Jesus Christ. How he lived his life. Which leads us to the next portion of the Upper Room Discourse, focused on expectant prayer. Not only is the prayer of expectation the result of genuine faith, but the prayer of expectation is also the reflection of a heart that has been transformed by the Lord. Look back to John chapter 15 now. And we'll look at this second point. Expectant prayer is a reflection of a transformed heart. A few minutes ago when we read John chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, we were reading about how important it is to abide in Christ and allowing the words of Christ to abide in us. Now this word abide is a verbal form of the word abode. What is an abode? Place where you live. It is your home. It's not a word we use a lot anymore, but that's what it means. Your abode is where you live. To abide means to live or to dwell in a place. So we are to make our dwelling place in Christ and in God's word. And God's word should find a dwelling place in our hearts. That's what it's saying here. As I was thinking about this, my mind went to a beautiful new hymn. You can look at it if you'd like. It's number 564 in your hymnal. It's called My Dwelling Place. That's pretty on the nose, isn't it? It's actually a hymn based on Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. But in this hymn, verse 3 says this: My dwelling place is God Most High. I'll never seek another, for I am His and He is mine. Beneath my Master's favor, I know the name on whom I call. He promises to answer. With life He satisfies my soul and crowns me with His pleasure. Wonderful, powerful, my hope and my defender, mighty God, Emmanuel, my dwelling place forever. What a beautiful song. And just so you know, I sang it wrong, but it's okay. It's the beauty of singing a cappella, and nobody can, I missed a few notes. It's all good. Our dwelling place. We're abiding in Him. How then can we learn to abide? How then can we learn to experience heart transformation? You know, modern hymn writers are trying to give us direction. Our good friend Aaron Williams, that I first met when he came to visit us in the Philippines as part of a mission team, the young man who wrote, he's not young anymore, he's got multiple kids, but you know, he's not as old as me, so there we go. But he wrote that song that we love so much, Abide. The song that the chorus says, I will wait for you, I will wait for you. On your word, I will rely. I will wait for you, surely wait for you, till my soul is satisfied. What's he teaching us in that song? He's teaching us to rely on God. He's teaching us to wait patiently on the Lord. You know, if you get into the verses, for my waking breath, for my daily bread, I depend on you. I just sang the wrong words again, didn't I? My wife is shaking her head at me. I sang the song that we sang earlier, Psalm 130. Wow. Did I mention that I've been sick all week? Let me back up and sing Abide. And we'll get to Psalm 130 in a minute. He wrote, for my waking breath. You can sing with me if you want. For my daily bread, I depend on you. I depend on you. For the sun to rise, for my sleep at night, I depend on you, I depend on you. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the well that never runs dry. I'm the branch and you are the vine. Draw me close and teach me to abide. Beautiful song that Aaron wrote. It's a beautiful song that the singing artist wrote
that we sang earlier, Psalm 130, I will wait for you. Folks, learning hymns such as these and so many more is a fantastic way to learn to abide in the Lord and allow Him to transform your heart. That's why Paul wrote, teaching one another. Oh, that sounds good. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart. We remember things when we sing them. This hymnal sits at my desk. That's why I bought a green one, so y'all don't think I stole one out of the auditorium. It sits at my desk. I have a black one that I also purchased. No, actually, it was given to me. I didn't purchase it. That sits on my desk at home. And every day I spend time in this hymnal because it has scriptural truth. My wife is working her way from zero to 895 or whatever it is. She hadn't made it there yet. Learning the hymns. Why? Because there's value in here. This book has a hymnal in it. It's called the Book of Psalms. Psalm 37, we find a beautiful picture about abiding in the Lord. Read with me verses 3, 4, and 5. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. What does it tell us to do? It tells us to trust. It tells us to do good. It tells us to delight, to commit, to trust in Him, to do what He said He's going to do. The psalm goes on in verse 7. It tells them to be still before the Lord, to wait patiently on God, not to be jealous of others. Verse 8, it says, don't be angry. And don't worry. How do we abide? Do what Psalm 37 tells us to do. You see, folks, a transformed heart is the heart of a Christ follower who has delighted in the Lord, meaning that they have loved Him, that they have obeyed Him consistently, day after day after day. Until that day when the desires of our hearts have been replaced with God-given desires in our hearts. That's what it means to delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It means He will give you new desires. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 helps us understand that. Concept of abiding and heart transformation. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God for your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, reminds us that transformation is a daily process. Where it says that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We are not who God wants us to be, but we are becoming who God wants us to be if we are abiding in Him. But folks, there are no shortcuts. Took me years. Imagine where I could have gotten if I just would have realized there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. It is a daily time with the Lord in His Word, talking to Him in prayer. You know, I chose a few songs and a few verses to help us answer this question of what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to have a transformed heart? But folks, I could have chosen dozens more and would have still only scratched the surface of what the Bible teaches about this issue. It's all over God's Word. Until you are firmly in this process of transformation,
I do not believe that expectant prayer is a realistic possibility in your life because you lack the urgency and the belief that it requires. You lack the desperation and you lack the expectation that expectant prayer requires. Remember what Jesus told his disciples there in John 15, verse 8. He said, "By this is my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." You bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Let's look at the last thing that we have this morning. John chapter 16, we find that expectant prayer is a requirement for experiencing full joy. God's word does not paint the picture of health, wealth, and happiness for everyone who places their trust in Jesus Christ. On the contrary, it is quite the opposite. In chapter 16, verse 20, my text is so long I could only have one bookmark there and now I can't get to it. John 16 and verse 20, let me remind you, he says, "Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus is making it very clear to his disciples. One of the last things he told them, he said, "You are going to have pain and sorrow as long as you are alive in this world. But realize that's a very short time in comparison to eternity." Now, specifically, you know, we always have to understand what the Bible means before we can find what the Bible means for to us today, right? So what was he saying to them then? What did it mean then? Well, he's telling them, it's Thursday night. The next couple of days are going to be really tough on you. You're going to be really sad. You're going to be really confused. You're going to be heartbroken. You're going to be mistreated. Don't worry, Sunday's coming. I'll be back, he's saying. I'll be back. That's what it meant for them. But what does it mean for us today? Especially as it relates to prayer. What does this passage mean for us? Because it's in that immediate context of the teachings on prayer. Here's what I think it means. I think it means that our lives here on earth will be filled with pain and sorrow. There is your weekly dose of encouragement this week. Life here on earth is going to be filled with pain and sorrow. As we experience these difficulties of life, we must turn to the Lord and cast our burdens upon Him, for He is our only source of real joy. That's why Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." And then it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." God doesn't promise peace and prosperity in the world. He promises peace that goes beyond human comprehension in our hearts and in our minds as we deal with the terrible, terrible things that are happening in this world. God's promise of full joy will be experienced as we allow the incomprehensible peace of God to guard our hearts and minds. Now, if we look further back in the upper room discourse, back to chapter 15, in verse 11 that we did not read earlier, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Folks, when we live a life filled with conversations with God, telling God everything that's on our hearts, we experience fruit from that conversation. Fruit such as love and joy and peace and patience. When we're walking with the Lord day by day, being transformed by Him from one degree of glory to another, our desires will become His desires. And our prayers will become hope-filled because we know in whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that He is able to answer our prayer. That's the essence of expectant prayer. It's not about naming it and claiming it. It's about faith in the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And as we trust in Him, as we grow in Him, as we rely upon Him and we call upon Him, He will answer our prayer and answer according to His eternal will. It's our job to trust Him. Trust Him with every situation and accept every answer that we receive from Him. And if it's an answer that conflicts with the desires of our hearts, then the spiritually mature response is to pray Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. You probably know it, even though you may not know it by its address. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You today and we ask You to forgive us. Ask You to forgive us for not praying. We ask You to forgive us for praying and not believing. Forgive us for asking selfishly. Lord, I pray that as we meditate on these things, that prayer will become real to us in ways that it's never been before. That we will begin praying each and every day, anticipating, expecting You to work in ways that are special. Father, thank You for being faithful to answer the prayers of Your children. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.